Let me give you an example. One of the first things they'll tell you is that Allah is the God of the Old and New Testament. And just you talk about Jehovah God, when we say Allah, we mean saying, no big deal. That's one of their first and strongest lies I keep saying over and over and over. Simply not so. Allah was a pagan moon god. Allah was one of 360 gods that were worshipped at the Kaaba temple in Mecca. And they, his own, Muhammad's relatives were in charge. The Quraysh tribe were in charge at the temple. And that his own family were afraid that he, with this new religion, was going to mess everything up, because all the caravans routed their way through Mecca so they could stop at the Kaaba and offer to their favorite god. 360 gods, surely everybody's there. And they were fearful that these caravans would stop coming to Mecca and mess up their finances. And his own family and friends and acquaintances pelted him with stones. And you'll notice they always tell you about that verse, there is no compulsion in religion. That's the only verse, many of them know. What the average Muslim knows about the Quran and the Hadith would fit in the navel of a flea. They really don't know that much. And they say there's no compulsion religion. Of course he wrote that. That's one of the verses in the Quran. But they don't tell you that was written by Muhammad when he himself wanted tolerance. He wanted people to be kind to him. He was being persecuted. They were throwing stones at him and persecuting him. Of course, he wanted tolerance. But after he got into the catbird seat, everything changed. And then he said, over 100 verses, slay them where you find them. Kill them. And these Muslim clerics who say otherwise, they're not uninformed. Now, an average Muslim that you know at work may be uninformed, of course. But the average cleric is not. He knows about all these verses that talk about don't make friends of the Jews and Christians. Muhammad, in his dying breath, cursed Christians and Jews. His very dying breath. And talk about it being a peaceful religion. It's not a peaceful religion. Anybody knows anything about history knows that for 1,400 years, Islam has been a bloody, bloody religion. And as one major historian said, their conquest of India was probably the bloodiest story in all history. And we need to realize, and then of course there are other problems. Let me very quickly mention another one. They say it's astounding that some alleged evangelicals have had Muslim clerics in their pulpits. Now, folks, I don't believe that we always have to be mean and be fighting people all the time, but God expects us to take a stand and not to not confuse the issues, confuse theologies and doctrines. The doctrine is extremely important. Sometimes even Christians in Bible preaching churches have a tendency to wave off doctrine, but doctrine is extremely important. Doctrine is truth. And some of these preachers, like I call him Robbie, but Robert Schuller Crystal Cathedral. Robbie Schuller is a phony. He's probably not even a Christian from what he believes. You see, you're making a judgment. Well, I'm making a judgment because the Scripture, what it has to say. And he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't believe that all men are sinners. He said it's one of the worst things you can do is to preach that people are sinners. That's Robert Schuller. And he had a Muslim cleric in his pulpit. And in fact, they gave him a standing ovation, showing how shallow his people are. And Bobby Schuller said, he said, if I came back 100 years from now and found that all my ancestors were Muslims, it'd be okay. That's unbelievable that somebody who professes to be evangelical would talk like that. But then Bill Hybels, right here, where am I? I'm in Indiana, but right over here in Illinois. Bill Hybels, a huge church running thousands of people, had a Muslim cleric. This is all after 9/11, folks. Had a Muslim cleric in his pulpit on a Sunday morning. And the cleric said, "Why, hey, we believe in Jesus as much as you do." And Bill Hybels let that go without challenging him and let those thousands of people in the congregation hear him say that. And he did not correct him and say, "You may believe in a Jesus, but you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you don't believe, in fact, most of them believe that Judas is the one that died on the cross." and that you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, you don't believe in his deity, makes them, of course, heretics. It's astounding. Now, Robert Schuller, I can understand him, but Bill Hybels, while I don't agree with a lot of what he does, I cannot believe that he put up with that. Astounding. And they're building bridges between Christianity and Islam. And those are bridges of mist. And anyway, I'll also on Thursday night mention a few other things about Muhammad. Is it true that he had a 9-year-old wife and killed, beheaded hundreds and hundreds of Jews and so forth? So I'll deal with that later. Look at the book table. I've already told you about the books and the. I don't think I've told you about the preaching series on. We have one set of this idea, I think. The preaching series of biographical type preaching, Bible characters that I often do. There's one of those there. And then one, maybe two, the family conference. The family conferences should not be listened to except people who are married. We get into everything, and we tell people in our couples conferences, if it's a problem in your marriage, we want to deal with it. And we deal with everything. And I mean everything. And it's the title is How to Make a Good Marriage Great. And life is too short not to have a great marriage. Life is too short not to be happy. And anyway, look at those things and a couple other tapes and all that. My wife is going to sing. She is backsliding. Well, she used to be on the front. She sit down just a second, dear. She can't hear well. And so she can't hear well. I'm no more comment on that. But so she thinks she can hear better back there, can you? Well, good. You were right. Yeah, okay. You've noticed she shakes a lot. No, she's not nervous, and she doesn't have Parkinson's. She's not sick. She just shakes, you know. I'm married to shaker. I think every woman in her family shakes. So no big deal at all. She and I, we've been married 15 years tomorrow. 15 years. Incredible years. And your pastor reminded me, hadn't mentioned to you a background very quickly. I was married 33 years to a great lady from West Virginia, lived in Indianapolis 30 of those years, raised four children, and they're scattered all over. My son's pastor of a huge church, a great church rather, huge church, in Houston. And daughter and her husband are music people and a Christian school teacher out in Kansas, and four incredible grandkids, and then two down in Houston. And they're in college now, and in fact, working on their doctorates. And then another daughter in Indianapolis who has two incredibly beautiful little grandkids, real small. And she's also a Christian school teacher, not right now because of the babies. And then another daughter who's a Christian school teacher in Clearwater. And one of her oldest son is at Clearwater Christian College. And the other one is a junior or senior in high school, and her husband's a police officer. Anyway, that's mine. And then my wife died unexpectedly in 87 with double pneumonia. Consequences of she had Hodgkin's disease also. Ellen is from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. She's a Southern girl. You all probably noticed that. And she's a little peculiar. Some would say she's real peculiar because she likes okra and grits and things like that. Now, that's astounding, really, you know. But you know, you can't have everything. But she's got the bad thing is she's got me eating grits now. She is a graduate of Piedmont Baptist College in Winston-Salem. She went to college there and met a young man there. They got married, had a little girl. That little girl is now head of development at that same college now in Winston-Salem. She's 32 and single, and I'm taking applications. But her husband, she graduated and was working to put her husband through so they could go to the mission field in Africa. And he got Lou Gehrig's disease and died the morning of college graduation. And she finally got to Africa, but it took her three husbands to get there. We just were there a few months ago. But and then she ended up in Chattanooga, met a man from Kokomo, and he had quit a good job. He and his wife came to Chattanooga, near where we live now, to enroll in Tennessee Temple University to go to the mission field. and had a boy 8 and boy 13. First month in Chattanooga, had a car wreck. She was killed. And he and she met and got married. And 4 years later, he was graduated with honors from Tennessee Temple University. Got sick 1 month before graduation. And stepped out into the aisle to get his degree with 100 other people at the graduation service at Tennessee Temple University. And went to the hospital the next day and was diagnosed with spinal bone cancer. And died 1 year later, exactly, a week of college graduation. And I've been preaching for her brother-in-law in North Carolina for 30 years. That's how we met. And that's another story. That's all this is on our video and all. But it makes little old ladies giggle, and you know. But it's quite romantic and quite interesting. And we met. Well, I won't go into all that. But anyway, we met through him and her sister, and got married exactly 15 years ago. So I'm number three. I'm her third husband, and I sure hope I'm her last husband. That's our plans, right? It's hard to tell. She's got quite a record. But I know this. I'm not going back to college. No way I'm going back to college. When my son was pastor in California at the time, and I told him, I said, Mike, I'm going to Chattanooga to date the Tennessee widow. That's what I called her in those days, the Tennessee widow. And I said, I'm going to Chattanooga to date her. We'd been talking and writing. I hadn't seen her. I mean, I had met her 20 years earlier, but that's another story. She and her husband 20 years earlier, but man, in 20 years, she could be a big mama, or, you know. I could be a big, are you rushing me? But anyway, now you made me lose my train of thought. But anyway, my son, I said, I'm going to Chattanooga to date the Tennessee widow. And you've got to have read my joke book to know this, or heard the joke. And he said, well, Dad, just don't eat the mushrooms. Don't eat the mushrooms, that's for sure. And as if she had poisoned. But anyway, we have had an incredible time bouncing around this country and different parts of the world. And you haven't heard her preach. She doesn't preach, but she speaks. I tell her when she starts stomping her foot and doing this, that's when she's preaching. And I don't believe in women preachers, so she can't do that. But she does a superb job speaking to ladies and in our also in our child rearing conferences. But I hadn't planned to say all that, but I'm glad I did. Sweetheart, come and sing. Don't look at me like that.
Breakdown. I went to a Christian youth camp where a dear pastor shared with me the truths of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I leaned on those verses through high school and with my decision to go to Bible college. I did not know what God wanted me to do. I did not know what God wanted me to do, but I believed that he wanted me to prepare to serve him. I really did believe that he would take me to the foreign mission field, but I didn't have a call to a particular field. So I was not sure what he wanted me to do, but I know he wanted me to prepare to serve him. As Don mentioned, I lost my first husband with Lou Gehrig's disease. My second husband died with cancer in his spinal bone. During those very hard, trying years, those two deaths were 11 years apart to the month. God taught me the truths of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I've had people say, don't quote Romans 8:28 to me. And they scoff the verse. God showed me that the truth of that verse does not depend on my understanding it, that it's true whether I understand it or not. But God didn't say all things are good. That's not what the verse says. If I love God, he will work all things together for my good. not necessarily my good health or my earthly wealth or my earthly happiness. Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And I realized that the good in verse 28 was the conforming me to the image of Christ in verse 29. I realized that my whole purpose for existence, my whole purpose for being on this earth, is that no matter what comes into my life, that I might be able to glorify Him. I may not know the way the road may lead me. I may not always see the things I should. But I can trust the God who knows my life from start to end, and know He's working all things for my good. It may be that some sorrow will befall me. The friends I love and trust may turn away. But I've a friend who's always there and meets my every need. He says this too will surely pass away. Trust Him, trust Him, it's all that I can do, for He's working it together, He works all things together, He's working it together for my good. He did not say the road would be a smooth one. He did not promise sunshine and no rain, but peace and joy He gives to those who look beyond this life, and comfort through their tears of grief and pain. So if your dreams have turned to dust and ashes, and you can't do the things you wish you could, remember God is wiser far than any mortal man, and He works all things together for your good. Trust Him, trust Him. It's all that you can do, for He's working it together. He works all things together. He's working it together for your good. He works all things together for our good.
Thank you, dear. Also neglected to mention about the website, cstnews.com. And if you want to get our paper, we'll be glad to send it to you electronically if you'll give us your email address so that we can see it. And we'll sure not be calling you and asking for your funds and all that. When we take a missions trip, we ask the whole general audience and churches and all to help. They want to help if they can, but we never put any kind of pressure on anybody to give at all. First of all, none of the gifts are tax deductible, and so we get very few gifts. But anyway, if you'd like to have that, we'd be glad to send it to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this good time. I thank you for the privilege of being in this church. I thank you for the kindness shown us here. I thank you that there are some genuine Christians here, some people who are thrilled about their faith in Christ and the opportunities to serve him. And I pray, God, I pray to be this meeting tomorrow. Have your way there. Very practical outworking of Christian life and the American life. And bless tonight and speak to hearts and strengthen homes and help us. Lord, every time we come to church, help us to become better Christians. Help us to ask what you're trying to speak to me today about, Lord. What are you trying to teach me? And help us to realize that with every experience we have, the people we meet and the sermons we hear, the fellowship we have with other Christians and the radio programs we hear, etc., all these experiences should be knocking off the rough edges and making us more and more like Christ. So work in our lives and speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. The strangest battle ever fought is recorded in Judges 7th chapter. Here God's appeared to Gideon and says, Gideon, I want you to drive the Midianites out of the valley. Two problems. Gideon wasn't a soldier, and he only had 32,000 men, and the enemy had well over 100,000 men. He was just a little slow to commit himself. Finally, he agreed. And we see him in the 7th chapter as he marches up to a high plateau with 32,000 men. Gets to the top of that plateau, and he looks over. They're standing there in the sun and at attention. And he looks over and he sees the floor of the valley, massive valley filled with soldiers. And he sees also what looks like a sandbar, and it's really their beasts of burden. He realizes they're well-trained, well-armed, well-supplied army. And here he is, 32,000 men. He says, you know, I better do some praying. I guess so. He goes over to a clump of trees and begins to pray, and he says, Lord, now, look, Lord, you promised me the victory. You promised me before we ever string a bow that we're going to defeat the enemy with our limited number. And I believe that you're omnipotent. You will do what you say you're going to do. You're honest, and we can thoroughly trust in you. And so if I don't understand it, I'm going to march my 32,000 men down this mountainside tonight. And Gideon, yes, Lord, talking to me? Yes, Gideon, you're the only one around named Gideon. Gideon, you've got too many men. Gideon probably said something like, Lord, you know what? It sounds as if you said something I know you didn't say. I mean, it must be the acoustics out here. The birds are chirping in the trees. The wind is blowing. And I didn't hear you aright. It sounds as if you said, Lord, that I had too many men. But everybody knows when you fight a battle, you can't have too many men. Not what you said, is it, Lord? Afraid so, Gideon. Gideon, you've got too many men. I want you to tell those that want, they can go home. Do what, Lord? Yep. Gideon, you get all your men together and tell them those who are cowardly, those who are unpatriotic, those who want to go back to mama, those who want to go back to college, those who want to go back to their girlfriend, tell them, take off. So tell them they go, then go home. And I see Gideon as he's mumbling. He doesn't quite understand this. But he goes back out to where all the men are standing. They're called to attention, and he marches up and down in front of them. And he says, now, men, I've just talked to God. And God's told me to tell you that there may be some of you who want to go home. I can't imagine that. It's going to be an exciting night. Oh, I know over 100,000 soldiers down there. But God's told me to tell you that those of you are so cowardly, so unpatriotic, you whiners, that there may be maybe 1,500, maybe even 2,000 of you who are so
Lord, I marched up this mountainside with 32,000 men, and now I've got 300 men out there. God, I ought to have that many officers alone to fight an army of over 100,000. I ought to have 300 officers alone, and I've got 300 men totally, Lord, and I don't know how we're going to do it. But you've guaranteed the victory. I want to keep reminding you that, Lord, you've already promised us the victory. And so the 300 of us will march down upon the enemy, and we'll, Gideon, Lord, don't tell me I still have too many soldiers. No, Gideon, you have exactly the number I want you to have. But Gideon, this thing of swords and spears and shields and your weapons, you're not going to be needing those. Oh, is that right, Lord? And I don't know, maybe he said something like, God, are you trying to tell me that we're way ahead of of what we thought was going to happen, and the ultimate weapon has been invented, and we got the A-bomb, you know, a few thousand years early? And no, get in your dream, and you're going to have to win this battle the old-fashioned way. Risk your life. Well, God, what are you talking about? What do you want us to do? God said, I want you to tell the men to throw down their weapons and give each soldier 3 household implements. Say what? 3. 1, 2, 3. Household implements. And he said, I want you to give each soldier a trumpet. God, you mean, that's right, just an ordinary trumpet. And then I want you to give each man a pitcher. Lord, you mean you, on the dining room table, you have a pitcher made of crockery, and it's got milk or water in it. You break it, fall it, it'll break in many pieces. That's right, just an ordinary pitcher. And then give each man a torch. You mean a torch, Lord, like you get up in the middle of the night, and you light the torch so you won't trip over the dog. That's right. With these 3 household implements, you're going to win the victory. I see Gideon, he leaves that clump of trees. He comes back, and these 300 men are called to attention. And he marches up and down in front of them. And he tells them the scenario about fighting the battle that night and God's battle plan. And he said, I want you to throw down your weapons. And his associates come by and give each man a trumpet and pitcher and lamp. His men probably thought that he had snapped his cap. They probably thought he spent too much time in that clump of trees. He's been nipping at the cooking sherry, or he's got something there because he's not thinking straight. There's something wrong with this guy. You don't fight battles this way. I mean, 300 men with household implements going against over 100,000 well-armed, well-trained enemy soldiers. This is insanity. That evening, when the sun went down like a giant ball of fire falling into the Mediterranean, I see Gideon and his captains as they're lying on a hot rock looking down into the valley. And God gave Gideon the battle plan. And Gideon passed it on to his captains. And Gideon said, now, fellas, you watch me and do as I do. That's pretty good advice. We're all risking our lives together. We're all in this together. If I pray, you pray. If I come to church, you come to church. If I witness, you witness. If I give, you give. And I see him as they, it's dark, and they all have their trumpets in the right hand. They have their pitchers and their torches alight inside. And they make up their way down that mountainside very carefully. One careless soldier loosing a stone, rolling down the mountainside, would give them away. And I see them as they got down there. And the army was asleep. It's interesting that the word sleep here, it means a sleep from which only God can awaken them. So they're asleep. The enemy's asleep, and they're arrogant, and they don't have to worry. They're not that concerned about these few soldiers. And sometimes we preachers imply, and artists' conceptions, is that Gideon's men could almost hold hands. We're talking about a huge army. Each man of Gideon was alone, except for the fact God was with him. But there they were, and they all had the trumpets in the right hand and the pitchers and lamps in the left hand. At the given signal, they all stood on their tiptoes, and they blew the trumpets as loudly as they could, threw off the pitchers and held high the lamps, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord of Gideon! The sword of the Lord of Gideon!" And those soldiers, awakening from a sound sleep, took the blaring of the trumpets and the crashing of the crockery and the lights all around them, and the yelling of the men to be the coming of an overwhelming, well-armed force. Reality, it was 300 men of Gideon with household implements. And the scripture says that God turned every man against his fellow, and the captain took his spear and ran through the general. And a lieutenant took his sword and cut off the head of a major. And that night, Gideon and his men were victorious in the strangest battle ever fought. Would you look at the receptiveness of Gideon in verse 2? There, chapter 7, verse 2, it shows Gideon's heart, how receptive he was. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." God knew, of course, that people would have a tendency to take credit for a great victory. And God wanted to be so outrageous, so unusual, that nobody could take credit for it. They'd always have to give him the credit in this strange, strange battle. And Gideon was receptive to God, to his credit. Gideon knew that God knew more about fighting battles than he did. So he better listen to God. Folks, God knows more about life and death than you and I. And we're fools if we don't listen to God. If we don't listen to God about salvation, if we don't listen to God about serving him, about our families, about finances, about work, everything, we're fools if we don't listen to God. Any person who won't listen to God must have a very hard heart or a very soft head. Satan is our adversary. He wants to lure you and me into the dark alley and steal from us everything that we hold dear. He has a plan, a devious plan. He wants to steal our character and our convictions and our courage. We need to realize this is not just something preachers talk about. It's something just not reality. This is right down where you live. Satan wants to destroy. If you're lost, he wants to drag your soul into hell. If you're a Christian, if you're 10 years of age, or if you're 80 years of age, he wants to destroy your life. Satan not only is a liar and a lion, he's also a loser. As we depend upon Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors in him. But Satan is serious. Unlike many Christians, Satan is serious. And he wants to defeat us, and he'll do anything, he'll any lie, anything he can do. He wants to destroy us. We're fools if we don't listen to God. We must be receptive to God. And in verse 4, you see the rejection of convention. The scripture says, the people are yet too many. That's a rejection of conventional thinking, because you can't have too many people when you fight a battle. God further rejects conventional thinking when he says, throw down your weapons and pick up pitchers, trumpets, and lamps. Folks, this teaches that God's way is different from man's way. If I'd been planning for that battle, I would have said, man, this is a major, major thing I've got ahead of me. I've got to get accomplished. And I would have read about all the great battles and the great commanders of the past. I would have read about Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Charlemagne and Robert E. Lee and MacArthur and Patton and all the great commanders and the great battles of the past, put it all into a computer and hit a button, and that would have been my battle plan. And of course, we'd have been defeated. We'd all been slaughtered on the battlefield. God's way is different from man's way. And God's way is the better of the two ways. Some of the men no doubt came back, ones who were unpatriotic and cowardly. You say you don't know that. Well, I think it's very, very probable. I want to remind you that people have been eager to watch battles since the beginning of time. Furthermore, let me remind you that in those days they didn't have television. Well, what do you think they did? Well, what many people did, have what they've done for hundreds and for thousands of years, people will go out, sit on the mountainside, and watch people at war, happening even during the Civil War in our day, in our country. And so anyway, this, I don't have a specific scripture, but there's no question, out of all these thousands of men that went home, and once they've got their discharge and they were free, they have to worry about fighting and losing their lives, I'm sure that some of them said, hey, I think I'll stick around and watch this battle. And so some of them probably came back and laughed as they saw 300 men out there with household implements and heard what Gideon had to say. No doubt they laughed and ridiculed. People are doing that today. I grew up in West Virginia, and I shined shoes on the street corners of Wayne, West Virginia, my hometown, small town. And the courthouse lawn was a square in every direction, old, huge old maple trees there. And along the front of it was a stone wall where men would sit, and also many, many benches under these trees. And especially on Saturday, but really every day, men would come from all over the area there. This is the county seat. And they would bring a long stick of cedar, about like that, and about that big around, and a sharp knife. And they would sit there, and they would whittle all day long. Whittle and chew their tobacco and spit. And every evening, as I said, I shined some of their shoes and all around the area, and I could see big piles of shavings where every man sat. And you say, what were they making? Shavings. And that's all they did, just to whittle all day long. And they were members of the Spit and Whittle Club. And you've got them in every church. If you don't have them at this church, you've got a very unusual church. People don't do a lot of harm, but they're members of the Spit and Whittle Club. And they sit around and talk and chew and spit and complain and ask silly questions. I'm sure some of these men said to Gideon, what about the military manual? Who ever heard of fighting a battle like this? Gideon probably said, I don't know. I've never read the military manual. But I did talk to headquarters today. And I know what God told us to do. Someone says, hey, preacher, we've never done it that way before. Well, how about that? Do you know, maybe there's a possibility we've been doing it wrong for 100 years. Or maybe there are some things that it's not a matter of right and wrong, it's just different ways to do things. Sometimes we Bible-believing Christians are as hidebound and are as traditional as Roman Catholics. We've been doing it the same way, and we assume that's the only way to do it. And any other way is wrong. Now, of course, there are a lot of things, yes, right and wrong, no question about it. But there are other things, it's not a matter of right and wrong. It's just a matter of doing things different ways. I'll give you a good example. We were in a church just a few days ago. I have no idea where it was. But anyway, in the last couple of weeks. And they took the offering, coming down. They took the offering, the men were in the back, and they started receiving the offering. Well, they didn't take the offering. Maybe we ought to do that. But anyway, they received the offering. And they came forward and then stood at the front, and then they prayed. Now, that's unusual. I've seen it a few times. And it's not a matter of right and wrong. That's just the way some churches do it. I've been a black church in Chicago and a couple of other places, and those people really know how to take an offering. And the ones I've been in, I don't know what about this wall. This seems to be a special wall, but they all come around this side of the wall and down front, big table here, a communion table with a deacon on either side, and the people put their offering on the communion table and go back around and then sit down. And one church in Chicago, I believe it's called Greater Harvest Baptist Church. I have no idea what it is now, but it's a huge church. Ushers all wore tuxedos, white gloves, and all that business. And they didn't get enough, so they ran them through a second time. Hey, as I say, those blacks know how to take an offering. Folks, let me tell you something. In many Bible preaching churches, if the pastor decided to just change the way of receiving an offering, it would cause major repercussions. Is he going modern? I mean, we've never taken an offering that way. Goodness sakes, what's wrong with this preacher? It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's just a different way to take an offering. I've been to some churches where they don't even take an offering. Where they have a box on the wall. I'm simply saying, whatever they do, we're obligated to give. And I've been in churches where they even wave $20 bills in the air. I think that's unnecessary. In fact, I don't agree with it at all. But I'm an evangelist, so I simply have to go along with it. But I'm simply saying, we get so hidebound, so traditional, we think that we're doing everything exactly in a biblical way. There are some things that are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture. And we need to realize we not to be so hidebound about some of these things. Hey, preacher, you can't build a great church unless you have the denominational machinery behind you. What do you mean you're independent? Oh, I don't know. I guess I mean like the churches of the New Testament. Is that good enough? And they had a pretty large church in the book of Acts, and it was unaffiliated and independent. You mean tell me you don't have a $80,000 a year man in Chicago or Nashville or Chattanooga or wherever, Lynchburg, and feet up on a desk, and he tells you all what to preach and where to give your missions money and what to do. And, that's right. That's exactly what I mean. Preacher, have we voted on that yet? Boy, every pastor in America has heard that. Have we voted on that yet? I believe in doing some voting occasionally. But let me tell you something. If you have to vote on the kind of hand towels to put in the restroom, you've got major problems. God's way is different from man's way. We were in a church in Florida. It was a large church. They had started another church. And the church we were in, there was no problem. But the church that they had started a few years before was now running about 300. And they were having major problems, according to the pastor of the church we were with. And this other church was now totally independent, but they had been supported by, started by, financed by this larger church. And I said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, they got a problem with lawnmower blade. I said, do what? I didn't hear you. He said, well, he said, the pastor presented to the board and the membership whether they should buy a new lawnmower blade or get the old one sharpened. And the church was divided about that major issue. Do we buy a new lawnmower blade or do we get it sharpened? It's no wonder the world laughs and the world goes to hell. They hear us as we say that things are important and we believe the Bible and split and have friction and factions because of silly things like this. I can imagine it even becoming to the board. If I'd been the pastor, not knowing anything about lawnmower blades, tractor blades, I'd have gotten two or three men together and say, guys, look, we got problems with this tractor, this lawnmower of ours, and the blade just simply not sharp at all. Hey, should we get it sharpened or should we get a new one? And they say, hey, let's just get a new one. It's only $10. That's what we'd have done. Why was it an issue? Rejecting convention. God's way is different from man's way. And then in verse 6, you see the response of the godly. You see, 300 people out of 32,000 who are standing for God and doing his work. This is always the way it is. A small group that will stand for God and stand on principles. Many Christians are standing in the way of progress. Many Christians in our Bible preaching churches are no help. Instead, they're a hindrance. And if you're one of Gideon's 300, you can expect to be ridiculed. You can expect that you'll have a large share of work to do because most people are not working. And you can expect to be called a lot of things. And you'll find that your faithfulness will be resented. Your work will be resented. The response of the godly. And the requirements for success, verse 20 and 22. There were two requirements. First requirement was faithful obedience. God told them to take these household implements, throw down their weapons. And God says, you've got to obey. And the scripture teaches to obey is better than sacrifice. God demands obedience. Suppose Gideon had said, well, God has probably overlooked the fact that there's a full moon out tonight. Although God created the moon. But anyway, and these trumpets would have a tendency to glisten in the moonlight. And that'll expose us. So since God's overlooked that, I'm going to see that each man gets not a trumpet, but gets a guitar. And that'll make the mountaineers happy. And after all, there's some advantages to having a guitar instead of a trumpet. Now think about it. Now, it'll be just a little clumsy going through the bush with that guitar crossways like that, but you can work around that. But, I mean, you can have that guitar around your neck and have both hands free. You guys stop laughing at me. And have both hands free. And then we get down and we encircle that enemy, and we can all strum that guitar at the same time, have the same effect. Look, God probably doesn't care whether it's a trumpet or a guitar. What would have happened had they done it exactly that way? All 300 of them, all genuine, all sincere, and all strumming the guitar at the same time, that had died in a circle. God didn't say you have your choice of musical instruments. He said give each one a trumpet. That's what he expected, not guitars. God demands obedience from every one of us. And he expected those people to blow those trumpets and throw off those pitchers and hold high the lamps. Shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They had to be obedient. God demands obedience today. He demands obedience from every one of us. however long we've been saved. I've had people say, well, you know, if I knew God's will for sure, I would do it. If God would speak to me the way he spoke in the Old Testament, or if God would write it in flaming letters 100 feet high in the night sky and tell me what to do, I would do it. I don't believe it. Let me tell you something. If I went to heaven tonight and spent the evening all night long talking with God, and I ask him questions, maybe some of the questions that you gave me to ask, and I came back tomorrow night and said, yes, I spent all night with God last night. Sure did. And we talked about all these issues, and here's what God wants you to do. And if you really believe that I had that experience, you still wouldn't do it. You still would not do it. Because you see, we know what God wants us to do. Now, I don't know when it comes to whether God wants you to buy a Ford or Chevrolet. Well, yes, I do. But you know, I don't know about some of these mundane matters. I don't know if really if now's the time to sell your house or buy now. I don't know about that. But the really important things, I do know God's will for your life. And I don't have to go to heaven, sit down and talk with God, and neither do you. I do know that God wants you to get saved if you're not saved. If you're simply a Baptist and you've never experienced a new birth, I know the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that today is the day of salvation. I know that's God's will for your life, just as surely as if God came down in Shekinah glory and called your name and said, tonight is the night for you to get saved. I know that's God's will for your life. And God expects you to be obedient. I know it's God's will for your life for you to get baptized. You see, the scripture says in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And I know that while baptism doesn't take you to heaven, baptism is important for a Christian. It's a matter of obedience. And that's God's will. And none of this Mickey Mouse about saying, well, I'm afraid of water and this and this and this and this. I was here, I was in this area in a meeting, Hobart, wherever that is, close here, I guess. And that was 35, 38 years ago. We baptized a man in a wheelchair out in a lake. And baptism won't make you any more sure of going to heaven, that's for sure. But it'll sure make you be an obedient Christian. And I know that God wants you to get baptized. That's God's will for your life. I know that God wants you to join a good church and be active in that church, because the scripture says, and were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so you need to be nailed down. The reason many people don't join a good church is they don't want the obligation. Well, I'm not a member there, and Sunday morning it's raining and snowing, or it's a nice day and I want to go golfing, or I want to leave early on vacation. So you don't feel obligated. And since you're not a member, nobody's going to call you and say, hey, we missed you. And that's the reason many people keep putting off joining a church. I know it's God's will for you to join a church. I know it's God's will for you to tithe. The tithe is really Old Testament. The tithe precedes the Old Testament. And God's, what you've got against the tithe is it costs you $10 out of every $100 you make. And you can try to get all noble if you want, but that's what you've got against the tithe. And God expects you to tithe. You've been saved a week. You've been saved for 20 years. God expects you to tithe. Heard about two men that were shipwrecked. I mean, they were out in the Pacific, off the beaten path, out of the ship's lanes, and they were shipwrecked on a deserted island. There were just coconut trees and banana trees and nobody else on that small island. And the one guy was a businessman, and he said, we're going to die here. We're going to die here. I mean, ships don't come this way, and we don't have anything to signal. If we see any airplane, we're going to die here. He said, this other guy had found some scraps from the wreck or whatever, and he made himself a hammock, and he was lying on his hammock between two trees. And he said, I'm not concerned. He said, I'm just not concerned. My pastor will find me. I know that. And the other guy said, look, I'm telling you, we're going to die. We've been here now for 2 or 3 days. We've not seen anything. We've not heard anything. And we're going to die on this godforsaken place. And the other guy said, look, I'm telling you, I'm not worried at all, because my pastor's going to find me. He said, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? Your pastor's going to find you. What are you talking about? He said, I can assure you, my pastor will find me. He said, I make over $500,000 a year, and I tithe on all that money, and my pastor will find me. Well, God expects you to tithe. That's a matter of obedience. He expects you to witness for Christ. As you have an opportunity to tell people about Christ and to pray, I know those things are God's will for your life. The important things. And God expects obedience. And then God expects fiery enthusiasm. Now, I'm going to talk about genuine enthusiasm that springs from being genuine, not false, worked up enthusiasm. The scripture says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. God expects us to be excited and be enthusiastic about his service. Can you imagine what would happen? That's this other scenario where these men of Gideon do exactly what God said. They have the trumpet in the right hand. They have the pitchers and the lamps in the left hand. Do exactly what God said. Make their way down that mountainside, encircle that great camp. And then when the signal is given, they put the trumpet to the lips and halfway blow the trumpet. And then they pitch off the pitchers, halfway exposing the light, the lamps. And then they say, almost between yawns, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now they would have done exactly what God told them to do with no excitement, no enthusiasm. What do you think would have happened? I'm convinced they would have died in a circle. Don't have the slightest doubt. These people knew that their survival meant doing it right. And they circled that great camp. They blew those trumpets as loud as they could, threw off the pitchers and yelled, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That was probably the most exciting thing, the most enthusiasm they had in their lifetime. And this is, I think, where we're missing it. Too often we're obedient, maybe, but not enthusiastic. People get more excited over a crazy television make-believe than they do the things of God. It's unbelievable. I lived in Huntington, West Virginia, the early years of my life, where I was saved. And then I moved to Indianapolis, spent 30 years in Indianapolis. Huntington is halfway between Indianapolis and Winston-Salem and Charlotte and Lynchburg, Virginia, and Raleigh. And I did a lot of preaching in North Carolina and Virginia in those days. So I would leave home, driving most of these meetings, and drive from Indianapolis to Huntington, halfway, and there my mother and dad lived. At that time, my father was unsaved. So I would always stop, or usually stop, for 2 or 3 hours, have a good meal, and often spend the night, and then drive on the next day to my meetings in North Carolina, Virginia, and sometimes spend 2 or 3 weeks down there, and then stop coming back. So every now and then, I would see my parents. And so I was home for a night, and I was standing at the kitchen talking with my mother. And she was doing something for the meal, and the door opened, and in came my sister-in-law. And I hadn't seen her in a long time, and she said, he's dead, he's dead. And I thought, my dad has just been killed. Some bad guys stopped at the gas station and tried to stick up my dad, and my dad always carried a Smith & Wesson 38 that I now have. And my dad shot it up with the bad guys. My dad got killed. I said, Ruth Ann, who's dead? She said, he just died. I thought, her husband, my brother. He's a crazy driver. He'd already totaled 2 or 3 cars already. My brother's been killed. And I'm not exaggerating this at all. I took Ruth Ann by the shoulders. I said, Ruth Ann, who's dead? She said, you know, Emery Bannister. I said, Ruth, I left here many years ago. I don't remember the Bannisters. She said, oh, you know, Emery Bannister on Young Dr. Malone television show. Now, Ruth was all concerned because it seems as if Emery Bannister, the millionaire, had married a younger bottle blonde, and she had him in a 9th floor hospital room, and he turned his back, and she shoved him out the window and killed him, and nobody could prove it's murder. And now Claire, the bottle blonde, is going to inherit all of his money and his factories and everything. And my sister-in-law was all concerned about that dumb television show. But when they come to visit us and we pray before we eat, her son and daughter wonder why in the world. Why is Uncle Don talking to his plate? Why is Uncle Don, what are you doing? It's time to eat. Now that's my brother's fault, not her fault. Can you imagine showing enthusiasm over a silly make-believe television show rather than the things of God, things that really are eternal and things that count? People go to a gospel sing. I've never been to one, although my first wife, kids went 2 or 3 times. But I understand those things last all night. You have to pay $8 or $10 to get in or whatever. And sometimes those guys, by the way, don't live what they sing, that's for sure. And people sit there and tap their foot, boy, and have a great time. And then they go to church the next day, if they do. And when the pastor gets close to closing time, they start looking at the watch. And then when he goes 5 or 10 minutes more, they'll wave the watch in the air. Now, they can sure spend all kinds of time at the gospel sing, but they don't get concerned. And they get where they don't want to hear the word of God. They have some reason they have to leave. But for some reason, they have no problem with staying long periods of time to listen to some of this gospel music. Go to a professional baseball game. I think that may be legitimate now and then. I went to a professional baseball game, Detroit and Chicago, and that was 1953 or 4. And so I think it's perfectly all right to go to a ball game now and then. And you scream and yell and get excited. That's good for you. Nothing wrong with that, unless you ought to be in church or being doing something like that. But so nothing wrong with a professional ball game. But then you come to church, and you've been all excited about that ball game, and when somebody says amen or praise God or gets a little emotional, then you get concerned and you say, that's wildfireism. What's going wrong? What's going on? Look at those people. And I saw 2 or 3 of them weeping. Can you imagine that? That's all right to show emotion about everything else except things that really matter. Your little Johnny plays Little League. And I suppose that's all right, too. Long as he understands that during revival meetings, you know, he'll have to miss a game now and then. And it's not that because if he misses hearing me preach, it's going to be catastrophic in his life. But it's telling little Johnny that there's some priorities in life. And so, Johnny, you play Little League, but the coach understands that there'll be a couple times. How many revivals do you have in a year? A couple times a year, you'll not be able to probably to play. And your little Johnny's up to bat on a Saturday, and you're there, and you ought to be there, unless you ought to be here so winning or whatever. But little Johnny's up to bat, and boy, you're so proud of him. He's got that new uniform on. I hope it doesn't say Miller High Life on the back. But anyway, little Johnny's, he hits his cleats, and the ball is pitched, and little Johnny hits that ball, and you jump down. You're up back there in the stands, and you jump around and go down on the sidelines, and little Johnny goes around first and around second. And little Johnny, don't try to come to third. Johnny, stay there. Johnny, stay there. But little Johnny's determined to make a triple out of it. He comes running toward third base, and by this time you're out there also, and little Johnny slides into third, and he's called up, and you're ready to fight. I mean, you go up to that official, and you jerk off your glasses, and you suggest maybe that he's legally blind, and maybe he needs your glasses. And your face is all bloody red, and you've got big knots up and down your neck like ropes. And you're suggesting maybe that it's more than just unfairness or his blindness. You suggest that maybe the mafia may be involved in this Little League ball game in Lowell, Indiana. And that the big-time gangsters in Chicago and Las Vegas and Miami are waiting for the results of the Little League here in Lowell. And this referee has thrown the game. How dare he do so? Excited about Little League, ball games, television. Somebody suggests that maybe your union is controlled by gangsters or communists. And you're ready to fight. When every sane, informed person knows that gangsters have been in control of some unions for 40 years or more. And that communists have been in control of some of the unions. But rather than admitting that, you want to talk about how those industries would have little kids there working at 12 years of age and working 60 hours a week. And you're ready to fight because somebody suggests the facts that some unions are controlled by gangsters. But then on Saturday, you're down at the gas station, and you're jawing with some of the guys and talking about hunting and things like that. And somebody suggests that maybe your church is a little weird. And somebody slams your pastor, criticizes your pastor. How do you react? You say, hold it. Hold it just a minute. Wait a minute. You're talking about my pastor, my church. When I was lost and going to hell and nobody in this county cared about us, except that church and that pastor, they came out on a cold, snowy night, knocked on our door We sat around a kitchen table, and they told us that Jesus saves. My wife and my kids got saved, and their lives were transformed, and that church came and picked them up and took them to services for 3 or 4 months, and then I saw the change in their lives, and I finally trusted Christ as my Savior. And you just slandered my pastor and my church, and you apologize or put them up. Now, you don't really mean you ought to fight. Yeah, fight. I think once every 20 years it's all right for a Christian to be involved in a fight. Literally. You say, you don't mean that. You didn't hear me. I do believe it. And especially if you're ready to fight over your union, you sure ought to be ready to fight over your church or over your pastor if that's necessary. But most Christians don't do that. Instead, like a whipped dog, they'll get in their car or their truck and they'll drive away. Well, you know how it is. Silence is golden. Silence is yellow. No enthusiasm, no excitement over revival meetings anymore. Remember how it was when people actually got excited about being... I've seen it. I remember it in my lifetime. I know things are different. I know we don't go 2 weeks and 3 weeks anymore. And I know we don't see 15 and 20 and 30 people getting saved in revival. I know that too, and I don't have all the answers for that. But I do know the excitement and the enthusiasm that people had, and that people would say they're so thrilled and excited, and they're hoping that brother will get saved or a neighbor will get saved, and their heart literally was burning within them, so concerned they were for a neighbor or for a friend. Weeping, concern. And I'm afraid that's almost passé. Requirements for success, not just obedience, but enthusiasm. 1665 in London, the month of December, people started to die along a certain street. It was Black Death, bubonic plague, and it scared the authorities to death. It's interesting that the people treated the Black Death exactly the way public officials and health officials have treated AIDS. It's so interesting. The parallel is perfect. They didn't want the people to know how many people were dying. They didn't want them to know how they died. Didn't want them to know how serious it was. Didn't want them to know that it was all located in along one street. And as we went into January and February, far more and more people were dying. And it got in warmer weather, and it couldn't keep it a secret any longer. And everybody was aware that Black Death, the bubonic plague, was ravaging London. And they were dying all over the city. They dug huge holes outside of town to bury the dead in mass graves. They had dead carts that rolled through the streets. And the man would precede the dead cart, and as the oxen or the mule or whatever would carry the cart, pull the cart, and he'd say, "Bring out your dead! Dead cart! Bring out your dead! Dead cart!" All the way down the street, outside the city of London, dump them and go back down another street. And different carts all over the city. And that father would come out, open the door, come out, carry his little baby, and throw that baby upon the cart, the other bodies. Go on down 3 or 4 more houses, a man would carry his elderly mother out. And they would take him out, throw them in to the hole. When a person would get the plague in one home, a kind neighbor would go to that door of that neighbor's house, and they all had doors about with 3 planks about that wide, then plank diagonally, and roughly hewn doors. And they would write across the door, "Lord, have mercy on us." And by required by law was a chalk cross, a red cross. And everybody knew that plague had infected that house. The authorities took people and forced them to be examiners, examining the bodies. They made physicians work for them, whether they wanted to or not. The physicians had to carry a big long stick with red ends wherever he went, letting people know that he was in contact with dead bodies all the time, the plague. They had watchers for that home. If somebody got the plague and they put the red cross over, then they had a watcher who would watch all day long, and another watcher would come and watch all night lest anybody leave or go into the house. And
That went on for months, and finally the city burned. In fact, some authorities believe that's the only thing that really saved England, saved London. It burned out the plague, and some of the people died, of course. And the people, the politicians, the priests, and physicians left the city and went out to the countryside, those that had money and were people of means, and what they did is they took the plague with them and just spread it further and further. But all over London, you could go and you could see those rough doors and the Red Cross and then, Lord, have mercy on us. As I go from church to church and I see people who believe the truth of the Bible and who practice the truths of the Bible for the most part, but I see churches that have lost their enthusiasm, lost their excitement, show far more excitement about other good things. Not forget the illegitimate things. Show more excitement for the good things than they do the things of God. I'm tempted to write across the doors of the churches, Lord, have mercy on us. The strangest battle ever fought. Let's pray. God, thank you tonight for the scriptures.